Good evening, everyone. Go ahead and keep your songbook open for just a moment. Go ahead and turn to number 165. 165. This is one of my favorite songs, and it's drawing its imagery from Luke chapter 22, verses 40 through 46. And I want you to specifically look at verse 3 in the song. In this song, it says, "Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done." I wanted you to look at that because it's a poetic way of recording for us what is there in Luke chapter 22. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays three different times that the cup might pass from him, that somehow his death might be averted, his death on the cross. We are going to, tonight, to return to Bible questions and Bible answers. And we're going to look at one question. And the one question we're going to ask and try to find a Bible answer for is the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? And that is a question that probably has maybe floated in the back of our minds. It may not be a question that has weighed heavily on our hearts or anything, but I think it's one that kind of has existed in a fuzzy sort of way in a lot of people's minds. Couldn't God have found a better way than having his own son die? It's important for us to be able to find an answer for that and be able to explain an answer to that. Because the answer to that question is the very essence of the Bible. And if we cannot come up with an answer for it, then we will not be able to really explain adequately to people that we are discussing Christ with why it is that Jesus had to die and what it is he accomplished when he did die. And I think it's even becoming more and more important today than it ever has been, because we are living in a society in which there have been an increase in the attacks of society on Christianity. And one of the things that they are attacking is the death of Jesus. And they're attacking it from the point of view of saying such ridiculous things as, well, God is just a bully. Or God is an abusive parent requiring his son to die. And all of those things, you know, resonate in our minds from the society that we live in, the culture, the media, and all of that. And we sometimes, even as Christians, really need to understand and by putting ourselves back into the pages of Scripture what it is Scripture says, so that we can answer why. Why did Jesus have to die? The short answer is very easy to come up with. We can go to places like Leviticus 17, verse 11, where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given you the blood to sprinkle upon the altar as an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement because it is the life." Or you can find the restatement of that in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, where it talks about how without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And so in a very easy, simplified way of stating why did he have to die, we can state something like that from one of those two verses and simply say, well, he had to die because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, and he died for the forgiveness of our sins. But that simplified answer is only a good starting point for those of us who want to make our lives a journey with our Savior and with our Lord. And so we really should go and strive to understand through the pages of the Bible what God has revealed about what Jesus has done. And place we're going to start, we're going to start way back in Genesis. So go ahead and turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Because as we talk about the Jesus having to die, having to shed his precious blood, so that he, by substituting himself for the world, could defeat the spiritual death that we have for us, that we have laid upon us, we don't understand that unless we go all the way back to Genesis. And we learn about the creation, and we learn about the creation of mankind, and we learn about the fall of mankind in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we learn that they were warned that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die, God says. And we learned that they did eat, and we learned that they did fall from grace, and that the death God warned about them about was a spiritual death, and the penalty for disobedience to God is always spiritual death. And that's what began, that's where where God began to teach about a substitutionary kind of death. It was not something that God whimsically devised. It was something that God put into place immediately. In Genesis chapter 3, notice what happens. Okay, we talked a little bit about it this morning in this morning's lesson. But in Genesis chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 7. Genesis 3 in verse 7. This is right immediately after they've both eaten the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now, we find out rather quickly that fig leaves are not suitable to the Lord. And we also find out that the Lord is so merciful to His children that He never left them to die in their sin and in their disobedience without providing for them. The fig leaves are a perfect example or a perfect picture of man trying to make himself right. And as always has been true, God points out that it's not sufficient. So we get on down a little bit further in Genesis chapter 3. We get on down to about verse 21. And after he's confronted them about their sin and told them the consequences of their sin and all the things that go along with it, and even giving them the promise of the seed who would one day redeem them, the very thing that we read in verse 21 is that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. See, the purpose of the shedding of blood in animal sacrifices all throughout the scriptures is that it represented to the sacrificer, to the sinner, that a substitute had died in his or her place. Because the natural consequence of sin is spiritual death. And thus, in the sacrifice of an animal, the sacrificer could see the effects of sin and transgression in his or her life and be warned about them, and sacrifice imparted the message that sin is the cause of death, and also served to show that through faith in God, in a God-ordained sacrifice, a substitute could be put to death in order to atone for or cleanse one from sin. The blood sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament were only pictures of the ultimate final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here what we have at the very beginning is that God Himself clothes Adam and Eve. Now, we do not find in Scripture that this is specifically being referred to as a blood sacrifice, but it is obvious that animals had to be slain, blood had to be shed, in order for the skins of animals to be used, to be obtained, to be fashioned into clothing that would cover their nakedness. And it's here that we begin to see what God has in mind. This coat of skin is a type of Christ. It covered the sins of the wearers and symbolized the righteousness of the coming Messiah. Even though Christ had not yet been born as man, this was God's way of saving Adam and Eve, his children. And today we are saved by being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Take a look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Genesis because we'll be coming back. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul makes a very profound statement. He says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now what he's saying there is that He has made us acceptable in Christ Jesus. And the emphasis in the writings of the New Testament is how we are in Christ Jesus. And being in Him makes us acceptable. Why? Because if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, you have a statement, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Why? Well, let's build on the imagery of the clothing given to Adam and Eve, the animal skins. And keep that in mind as we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verses 26 and 27. Now, I'm reading out of the New King James, but I'm going to, when we get to verse 27, after I've read it out of the King James, I want to read it to you out of the New American Standard. In the New King James, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, the New American Standard translation reads, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." Now, the word that is translated "put on" or "clothed" is a word that talks about sinking into a garment. And the image is literally of the kind of furs that would usually be worn on a cold night that you would sink into, where you would be enveloped by these furs and you would be warm, because you would be protected from the environment. That's what Jesus does. The coats of skin for Adam and Eve were garments of righteousness to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. They were provided by God so that the first sinners might be made acceptable, not perfectly, but in the journey to the coming of the Messiah that had just been predicted in Genesis 3, where it talks about Christ being bruised on His heel by the serpent and crushing the head of the serpent, the promised seed of woman. This same idea is hit upon time and time again. For example, in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah writes, "Let me tell you how happy God has made me, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and draped about me the robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom in his wedding suit, or a bride with her jewels." And it's all because we have clothing given to us by God. Clothing that requires a blood sacrifice. The second incident that helps us understand a little bit more, as God, he doesn't reveal everything all at once, but he revealed to mankind through the historical interacting that he had with various people of history, and more time goes on, more and more gets revealed, and more the picture becomes clear until we get to Jesus Christ. But the second image that we find is again in Genesis, and it's in Genesis chapter 4, and it begins with verses 3 and following, and it tells us about Cain and about Abel. But in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, it says this: "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Cain's sacrifice was not a blood sacrifice. His was of the fruit of the ground. The fruit of the ground sacrifice was based on his own ideas about how to become right with God, his own good works, and not upon the obedience which God requires. Remember, Hebrews 9 verse 22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, we're reminded that it was by faith that Abel obeyed God and brought an offering that pleased God more than Cain's offering did. And when it says that, we need to be reminded that even though in the account that Moses writes centuries later, Moses doesn't tell us about the instruction that had been given concerning sacrifice, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we know that Abel's offering pleased God because it was offered by faith, which tells me that Abel's offering, the lamb that he offered, was a blood sacrifice in accordance with God's commands. And Abel's offering, the lamb, is a type of Christ also. It's because Christ is called our lamb, the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1 verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and toward him, and he pointed him out to two of his disciples, Andrew and Philip, and said, "Look, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here in Genesis 4, God gave Cain one more chance to make the proper sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, or verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God warns him. God warns him and says, "Look, there's no reason for your countenance to fall. There's no reason for this situation to exist. I have told you what needs to be done. I'm giving you the opportunity to get it done. I want you to be right with me." But of course, what we know is that Cain attacked and killed his brother. He killed his own brother rather than do what God required so that his sins might be atoned for. God offered him another chance. He rejected it. And it's because Cain was rebellious and disobedient. And he was speaking, and God was speaking directly with him. But he did not want to accept the need for a blood sacrifice. But again, it points us to Jesus, doesn't it? The third account in Genesis that helps us understand more about what Jesus had to do, or why Jesus had to die, is found in Genesis chapter 22. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it's perhaps the clearest picture of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, that there is in the book of Genesis, in the early interactions with God, of God with man. Because we see Isaac, who was conceived by Abraham when Abraham was over 100 years old, an incredible miracle in and of itself, which Paul in the Roman letter points to and says, that's the kind of faith we need to have. But here is Isaac, this promised child who God had told Abraham is going to be through him. You're going to become the father of many nations, through whom all the families of the world will be blessed by a descendant of Isaac. And all of these facts proceed and are given as background to Genesis chapter 22, where it brings us to a point in Abraham's life when God asks him to do an incredible thing. In Genesis chapter 22, look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, here's Abraham with his beloved son Isaac, the seed through whom the world was to be blessed. And here is God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. What a test. But Abraham trusted God, and therefore Abraham was able to obey God, even with a request as tough as this one. And so we read in verse 6 that Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering upon Isaac's shoulder, which he himself carried, while he himself carried the knife and the flint for striking the fire, and the two of them went on together into the mountains that were called Moriah. The mountains by which, by the way, where Jerusalem, the future city, would be built. Fact is, the tradition says that the very mount on which the temple was built is the same mountain that Abraham offered Isaac upon. In Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8, Isaac speaks to his father. And Isaac says this. He says, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said in verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That phrase should jump out at us. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That lamb, remember John chapter 1, 29, John the Baptist pointing out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself is the lamb provided by God. Verse 9, when they arrive at the place where God had told Abraham to go, and they built the altar and placed the wood there, Isaac is tied and laid out on that altar. Notice here that Isaac is no longer a small child. Remember, Isaac at this time is a young man. He spoke with his father as a young man. He was strong enough to carry all the wood necessary for this burnt offering on his shoulders. And yet, he obediently and willingly allows himself to be placed without struggle on the altar for sacrifice. There's not a hint of struggle in any of the narrative. And again, I think it points to Jesus Christ, who obediently and willingly sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah the prophet says about the coming, from his perspective, the coming sacrifice that the Messiah would make. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. In Matthew chapter 27, we read how Jesus remained silent. Even when Pilate demanded, Jesus said nothing. Why? He was the lamb being willingly given. In Genesis 22, verse 10, Abraham takes the knife, he lifts it up to begin the downward plunge into his son to slay him, and God honors the love and trust, and at that moment in Genesis 22:11, it says, "The angel of God shouted to him from heaven." Now, the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, we've talked about it and studied it in several contexts and several other places, but that's the one who will become flesh and dwell among us. That is Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance. That is the very one who will be that sacrifice. And he says, "I know that God is first in your life. I know that you won't withhold even your own beloved son from me." And from that point on, we begin to understand the kind of sacrifice that God Himself is going to offer. And Abraham then notices a ram that's caught by its horns in a bush. He takes the ram which God had provided and sacrifices. And in fact, he named the place Jehovah Jireh, which translates God provides. It can also be translated, according to one dictionary at least, God saves. Interesting enough, when Jesus does come and his name is given as Jesus, Jesus is also the same as the name Joshua. And which translates God saves. And that is a picture of what God does in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the clearest picture of deliverance from death through a blood sacrifice is the Passover. And that's the last thing we'll look at tonight. This time we have to go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord God had warned the Pharaoh time and time again that he and his people were in danger of his wrath because of their idol worship and because of their slavery and persecution that they had placed upon the Jewish people and his chosen ones. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, God gives instruction to Moses. And the instruction that he gives has to do with Passover. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And sure enough, we had read earlier in verses 2 through 7, there is the institution of the annual feast of Passover, which is begun this night on the 14th day of this particular month, which will become the month that the Jews will count as the beginning of their year. And all the lambs, you know, instructions are killed. Their lambs will be killed. Their blood will be placed on the two side frames of the door of every home and on the panel above every door. And the blood of that lamb will serve as a notice so that they will be passed over. And the lamb would be eaten in the home without any of its bones being broken. A reference prophetically to the Passover lamb who is Jesus. And this Passover lamb who is Jesus allows God to pass over our sin, to keep death from us. And so we begin to see that the answer to the question, why did Jesus have to die, is really bound up in two concepts. It's bound up in the concept of passing over or keeping the penalty of sin away, but it's also bound up in the idea of atonement or being clothed with righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, There is a statement Paul makes in the very last verse of chapter 5, verse 21. And he says very plainly, Paul says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." None of that would have been impossible unless Jesus had died on the cross. So, from the very beginning, God intended the death of Jesus to both prevent us from having to reap the very penalty that sin causes, and also to clothe us with a righteousness that allows us to come into the very presence of God and once again be redeemed. And it started right when man fell. The plan was in place, and Jesus culminated that when he willingly went to the cross. So there's the answer for us. And that answer is important for us to grasp and be able to articulate to the people around us. Because if we do not avail ourselves of what Jesus has done, his blood cannot cover our sin so that God will pass over the penalty of death. His righteousness will not clothe us because we have not been united with him. That's why baptism is the chosen method of God placing us in his Son, because it symbolizes his death, the sacrifice that he made. It unites us with his death and in the eyes of God, and it raises us up to walk in an entirely different relationship with God. This evening, if that has not been the case for you, why not tonight avail yourself of what Jesus has done when he died on the cross? While together we stand and sing.